Now in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 we have the words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now as I read these words you say, well that's a good basic text, and I think it is. And I particularly have in mind the fact that we're reaching the end of a year. And in the coming week we're going to start a new year. But is the new year anything new? Or is it just simply a mark on the calendar? Well, there is a sense, of course, in which the years go by and there are changes that take place. Our years basically are related to the seasons. And we don't particularly think of that because the seasons don't come in suddenly. They come in gradually, bit by bit. Summer cools to autumn and autumn cools further to winter. And then we get the change starts, it warms up and we come to spring and summer, and so we get the cycle of change that marks out our year. But it's just a spot on the calendar that tells us that January the 1st is a new year. Now in our spiritual experiences, however, there can be and there ought to be some very definite beginnings. And we have one here which is called the beginning of all things. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now when I say the beginning of all things, it is obvious that there was something or someone that existed before that. We would, from our knowledge of the scriptures, and basically would say that the material universe, if we can use words in that way, had its beginning at this point. My wife and I were talking recently about when did history begin. We're talking about prehistory and so on. When did history begin? Well, if we're thinking of history in the terms of time, I suppose we would say time began at this beginning. In the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. Now perhaps you'd like to just read a few verses of some of our hymns in our hymn book and think about them. First of all, 150. 150 and verse 2 says, "From that dateless, timeless period, from the dateless, timeless periods, he has loved us without cause. And for all his blood-bought myriads, his is love that knows no pause. Matchless lover, changeless as the eternal laws." Now, I don't think we ought to be super critical of our hymns. I think that there are some fine thoughts that are brought before us here and some which should cause us to be very humble and very worshipful. The last verse, perhaps, we would wonder about changeless as the eternal laws, because the laws are like that are spoken of here are the laws of the universe. And these appear to be changeless. And for most of our practical purposes, they are. And I suppose to that extent, the analogy is perfectly legitimate. But even the laws of the universe are not changeless in an absolute sense. They came into being by the one who was the lawgiver. Not only the giver of moral law, but the giver of physical laws. The laws of the universe were set in operation by the great Creator. And those laws only exist and continue at his command and by his permission. And there have been occasions when the laws of this universe have been suspended temporarily, as in Joshua's day when the sun did not go down by the space of about a day, or at the time of our Lord's crucifixion when there was darkness over all the land from the sixth hour till the ninth hour. And in coming days when we read of signs in heaven above, when the sun will be darkened and the moon shall be turned into blood, and all sorts of cosmic disturbances will take place in the heavens. And as our hymn says, on that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones will gather to their home beyond the skies and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And the next verse says, on that... the first verse, when time shall be, that was the words I was thinking, when time shall be no more. Now we often think of time as being something that just goes on. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, one of our hymns says, bears all its sons away. It's a relentless thing, it just goes on and on and on. You can't reverse it, you can't retrace it, you can't recall it, you can't store it. We all have exactly the same amount of time in a day. Maybe the length of our lives is different, but we all have the same length of time in the day. And this goes back before that date, those dateless, timeless periods, and tells us that he loved us without cause. Now in the New Testament we have a number of verses which refer to things before time began, and perhaps you'd like to read some of them in John's Gospel chapter 17. verse 5. John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And verse 24. Father, I will also that thou whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. The very fact that God is love really is a foreshadowing of the Trinity, because love cannot exist in isolation. Love always must have an object. And although it's not stated, it is implied or implicit in the statement that God is love, that there was someone for God to love. And that love was a mutual love that existed between the Father and the Son. When the Lord Jesus was here upon earth in the night in which he instituted this feast, he said that the world may know that I love the Father. So there was a love that existed between the Son and the Father. And these verses that we have read together tells us that there was a love that extended from the Father to the Son. It was a mutual thing, and it was an eternal relationship. It was not time dependent. It was not dependent upon a universe of mass and dimensions as we have. It was completely independent of anything that we know, the love that existed between the Father and the Son. And of course we would extend that to the Holy Spirit of God, although I can't recall or think of any example that would directly relate it in that way. But we know that the Scripture teaches not only of a duality in the Godhead, but of a Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead. So that was before the foundation of the world. Now if we go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20.
Recording at this point was faulty for a short period.
St. Adam's clay, what thoughts of peace and mercy flowed in thy great heart of love, O God. And so that takes us back to the thoughts that we have here. Another hymn that we have, I think, is 249 and verse 3. It says, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, long ere time its race began, to his name eternal praises, oh what wonders love has done, one with Jesus, by eternal union won. And so we see that human redemption, our salvation, was no afterthought as far as God was concerned. And the Lord Jesus was foreordained, appointed, before the foundation of the world, but manifested, revealed to us, in these last days. Now in Titus chapter 1. We have a promise of God that is given. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Here we have the promise of eternal life. And the promise of eternal life here was something before the world began. In other words, before the warning of death was given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they were told that in the day they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day God said, you'll surely die. Satan said, you'll not surely die. But God had said, you shall surely die. But even prior to that, God had made a promise of eternal life. And this is something that magnifies the grace of God, that even before the need arose, even before man's sin and transgression, God had thought and had planned for not only human redemption, but life should be restored to him in hope of eternal life that God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now another similar verse that speaks of the same sort of thing is in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now manifested by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now the manifestation of and the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, I think clearly from verse 10, refers to his first advent, when he came into the world, and as it says there, he abolished death. Mr. Saxby, in his praying, referred to the fact that our Lord Jesus had triumphed over death. He triumphed over sin, over death, and over Satan. And here it says he has abolished death. Now, obviously, we don't understand from that death doesn't exist anymore in the world today. You and I see it around us, and we perfectly expect that one day, apart from the possibility of the coming of the Lord, each of us here will die, as it is appointed unto men once to die. But he has abolished death, as in the sense he has annulled its power. He has robbed it of its sting. He has triumphed over it, and we have eternal life in us. So that although this outward man is perishing and may be laid within the grave, yet that's not the end. Death hasn't claimed the victory. It would appear that when our Lord Jesus died upon the cross, that death had triumphed. You remember how the disciples could say, we hoped that it had been he that had delivered Israel. We trusted that he would have been the one to deliver Israel. But now it's the third day since he was laid in the grave. And they were amazed and could not explain how the women had been to the sepulchre and had found not the body of the Lord Jesus, because as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. So the victory was in existence, although they were unaware of it. And our Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory over death. He's abolished death, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that the change from mortality to immortality, from corruptible to incorruptibility, will take place when the dead in Christ will rise and the glory of his resurrection share. And one other verse is in along these lines is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Or verse 4, Ephesians 1 and 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now this should cause us, I'm sure, to be very humble in the presence of God. We look back over our lifetime and we would, I suppose, find it impossible to love and plan really for a person who did not exist. And yet that's what God did for us. We, in fact, did not exist. And we had not done nothing either good or bad as far as actual deeds were concerned. Now we have a similar expression to this in Romans chapter 10, where we read about God's choice concerning Esau and Jacob. And he says the choice was made before either of the children were born and before they had done good or evil. But in the sovereignty of God and in the omniscience of God and in the great grace of God, God has loved us from those dateless, timeless periods. Well, that new beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that goes back as far as we can possibly imagine. And in that time, we can recognise that we've been beloved of God. But there's just another change that has come into our lives that the New Testament refers to that's based on that verse, and it's this. That the God who shined into the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That world that God created was shrouded in darkness, and God commanded the light to shine in it. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we learn that that is a figure of our salvation. Once we walked in darkness, we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, and we are called upon to walk in the light as he is in the light. Darkness in the scriptures often symbolises ignorance. It often symbolises moral departure, sin. We read that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And we were once in darkness, and we were darkness, but the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has shined in our hearts. And because we have the light of that glorious knowledge shining in our hearts, we are able to walk in the light. Our brother Jenkins the other day reminded us of a hymn that says, and you'll have to help me, I think, to quote Mr. Jenkins, I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy light shall rise, and all thy days be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my light, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. And so it's a wonderful thing to walk in the light. Have you ever walked in the darkness? We did once. And sometimes even now, we as Christians, we can in a sense walk in the darkness. I walked in the darkness the other night, and first of all I kicked something on the floor that shouldn't have been there, and then I walked into a chair that hadn't been there before. You see, I was walking in darkness. The light, there was no need for me to walk in darkness except for consideration of other people that were sleeping. But when we walk in the darkness, we can do injury to ourselves. But when we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, as well as with all our dear fellow believers, the saints in Christ. And if we walk in that light, we'll have fellowship with our Father and with his Son and with each other. And may it be our determination that as God's light has shined into the darkness of our lives, that in that light of life we'll walk till travelling days are done.